Father in heaven, Lord, thank you that we can come together and study your word. And this is what brings us life. This is what brings us protection. This is what gives us direction. And so we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. And you've promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, you can be in the midst. So join us, whether we're on location here or online. We thank you. We come in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk tonight about religious liberty, and I want to talk tomorrow about religious liberty at 8 in the morning, and then I'll talk about something else at 11. But every year, just the Sabbath before Thanksgiving, for the last, 25 years, I've talked about religious liberty. So I'm keeping in that tradition of talking about an area of religious liberty. Edmund Burke. Have you ever heard of Edmund Burke? He was a famous Irish statesman in the late 1700s. And he had this to say: men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put chains upon their appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the internal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. What was he saying? That the less self-control you have, the more external control you need. And essentially, that men who are intemperate really can't be free. Their passions forge their fetters. So a lot of people were talking at that time about whether or not, you know, people could actually be free. Could you have liberty? Could you have freedom for all? And of course, America was coming up at that time, and religious freedom was being talked about and was being discussed. A little man, James Madison, actually named my son after this particular person, James Madison. He said this as he was writing about the American experiment, because that's what those attorneys called it, those attorneys of the revolution. We have staked our future, he wrote, on the ability of each of us to govern ourselves. We've staked our future on the ability of each of us to govern ourselves. Self-governance, self-control. Can this happen? Can men control themselves? Can they self-govern? We've had some experiments here on our own campus about that. Can men be trusted? Can people be trusted to follow the rules? And we have some experiments going on right now on that. But the framers' view was that governance can flow up from the people if they're self-governing, if they're freely obeying the dictates of inwardly possessed and commonly shared moral values. You can have a society that comes together in moral unity of conscience. And to control willful human beings, there was an infinite capacity. With an infinite capacity to rationalize those moral values, must rest on something independent of men's own free will. It must flow from a transcendent supreme being. How many of you have ever heard discussions about natural law? Somehow there's this natural law that can be thought about and discovered by rational thought, and it transcends any positive law, any human law. Well, I don't believe that. I think there's actually a supernatural law that's above that. And that supernatural transcendent law from a transcendent supreme being is the law that frames freedom. For the framers of the American experiment, free government was only suitable and sustainable for a religious people, a people who recognized there was a transcendent moral order that was antecedent to both the state and man-made law, and who had the discipline to control themselves according to those enduring principles. Essentially, they believed there was a God, the God of the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary there was a way to take care of what was done wrong in the sacrificial system, a way unto holiness in the holy place through partaking of the light of the word and the bread of life, and through the intercession of God on their behalf, who lives to make intercession for them, and then allowing him to do what only he can do, to write his law, his moral law, in their hearts and their minds. And John Adams put it this way: we have no government armed with the power which is capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Think about this. What was Adams saying? If you want to spend your time profitably, don't try and elect judges that will legislate morality from the bench and tell everybody what to do. That's not going to work. Ultimately, people's minds need to be changed through the power of God, with God's law written on their hearts and their minds. And that's the purpose of Christianity, isn't it not? That's the purpose of Christianity. The job of the church is to promote liberty, freedom, and self-control through conversion, not through political action. How many of you are following me? So let's look at a chapter tonight that talks about this. It's found in the epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians, we have a case study in liberty. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Stand therefore in what? Liberty. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So, the ground of freedom, the ground of liberty, the ground of religious liberty, religious freedom, is found in Christ, who has made us free. In the Old Testament, we see the God of freedom setting people free from Egyptian slavery. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Bondage. In other words, I am liberating you. And then he shares what James would later call the law of liberty in James 2:12. He shares the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, then, are the definition of liberty, and they're also the definition of love, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and then he quotes the Ten Commandments. So love and liberty and freedom are discovered in the law of liberty, the Ten Commandments. And the New Covenant, then, in the Old Testament, first articulated in the Old Testament by Jeremiah, and then rearticulated in the New Testament by the author of Hebrews in chapter 8 and 10, shows that this law of freedom has always been God's ideal. I will write my law in your heart, in your mind. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I will do it. I will do it. I will. I will. I will. I will. That's not something you can do. That's something God has promised to do. Can you say hallelujah to that? And this is the foundation of freedom and the foundation of liberty. Does Jesus understand this? His entire ministry is based on these ideals of freedom. Indeed, in his very first sermon, you find it in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Here he's preaching his very first sermon. What does he say? A spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus, in his very first sermon, he's talking about what? Freedom and liberty. Freedom from sin. Freedom from sin is manifest in our physical bodies, in our emotional bodies, in our spiritual bodies. Religious liberty, religious freedom. And when we accept Jesus, he brings true freedom into our lives. For if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8, verse 36. So how many think this is a beautiful truth? This is actually the principle of religious liberty and religious freedom. And these religious liberties and freedoms are under attack in our nation today. We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning more. They're under attack in the world, and they're under attack in our state. And not only the specifically religion, but religious assembly, which is one of the big parts of religious freedom. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. And I will show you why I believe it's specifically under attack. And I also will quote the Supreme Court Justice who said the same thing, or essentially this last week, Justice Alito. And we will look at that tomorrow morning. But we want to look a little bit more at Galatians 5, because in Galatians 5, it's laying this foundation for freedom. So, in Galatians 5, the Galatians were freed, it says, from a yoke of bondage. What was that yoke? What was the yoke of bondage the Galatians were freed from? Well, verse 2 tells us, stand fast there in the liberty which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. They were teaching there in the church the idea that circumcision and justification by the law, verse 3, could save a person. So the law could save you, but specifically the act and rite of circumcision. So they had people standing at the door, the greeters. And the greeters would, as it says in Galatians, spy out people's liberty. The liberty was to be circumcised or not be circumcised in the physical sense. And they basically would say, hey, look, you think it's bad you come to church, and they say, let's see your mask. Let's take your temperature. Well, that's not what they were doing in Galatia. They were saying, hey, let's see if you're circumcised. How many think that is a level of intrusiveness that even the governor may never arrive at? And that's what they were doing. They were saying, hey, you know what? You are going to be saved by your law keeping, specifically in the area of circumcision. And we're going to check to see whether or not you've been circumcised or not. Now, this was majoring in a minor, wasn't it? Because what was the rite of circumcision? Where did it come from? It actually came from an instruction in the Old Testament that helped people learn the difference between being saved by works and being saved by righteousness by faith. In the Old Testament, you had Abram who thought, you know, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make it more than the stars that you can see with your eyes. He said, that's great, I believe you. But then he didn't have any kids. And then he thought, well, maybe it's Eliezer of Damascus who's going to be the one. Maybe I'll raise up a child from his family. And God said, no. I promised you that you are going to have your own child, the child of promise. And then his wife Sarai comes in, and Sarai says, you know what? I'm getting old. You're old. Maybe you need yourself in the mirror, but you're old. I'm old. This is not working. So what I've got is a great plan for you. I've got this nice little maid. Her name's Hagar. And hey, Hagar, come on over here. Hey. This will be the way you have the child of the promise. And so Abraham listens to his wife. How many think there's a time to listen to your wife and there's a time not to listen to your wife? In this particular time, it was a time not to listen to the wife because he went with that plan and then he had a child. What was the child's name? Ishmael. What does Ishmael mean? God hears. God heard. This is it. This is the child of promise. 13 years later, he's having a discussion with God, and God brings up the promise. Remember that promise, I'd make of you a great nation. My promise, the promised child is coming. And Abraham says, yo. Maybe he didn't say that. But he said, hey, have you noticed Ishmael? I've got Ishmael. I worked that out already. I worked it out. Oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. And God says a very simple two-letter word. What does he say? No. What? No. You're going to have the child of promise. You're not going to be saved by your works. You're going to be saved by faith in my work. So then Sarah laughs, right? Yeah, she got in trouble for that. So laughed, but then she got pregnant and they had the child of promise. And the whole point then, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham and Sarah to Sarai. And then he received at that time the symbol of circumcision in the flesh to always remind him and everybody else in their most intimate moments that they're saved not by their works, but by God's work. That was the point of it. It wasn't just a physical thing that you just physically did and somehow then you're saved by that. And that's why Paul's saying, no, you're in bondage to the wrong idea concerning righteousness by faith. And that's what he says. Verse 3 and 4. I testify again to everyone who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of what? Righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So, the Galatians were freed from a yoke of bondage, that is the idea that physical circumcision, indeed justification by that physical act of the law of circumcision, could save a person. They're freed from that, but what was he freed for? Verse 5 of Galatians. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And what does the Spirit-directed righteousness by faith do? What does the Spirit direct us to do? Look down a little bit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what are we freed for? Liberty. Liberty to do what? Walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. In fact, later on it'll say in verse 23, if you've got the fruits of the Spirit, against such there is no law. You're not under the law. Does that mean the law is done away with? Is that what that means? I had someone earlier today telling me that. The law has been done away with. Is that what that means? What's been done away with? A penalty of the law, because you're not doing anything against the law. It's like I'm driving down the highway. Are there laws that tell me not to go off, that tell me to go stay on the road? Well, it's kind of an unspoken law, right? Stay on the road. There's like lines. How many of you have seen those lines? If you haven't seen those lines yet, you're going to be involved in some lawlessness. So I'm going down there. But let's just say I said, you know, I like going however fast I was going today. I don't remember exactly. But it was a good rate. And I was going along with the other cars. But let's just say, hey, you know, I don't like that. I want to do the same thing 150 feet or 150 yards to the right of the freeway. I'm just doing the same thing. Because against such there is no law. And I've got the Spirit. What's going to happen to me? There's going to be some laws against me. The law of gravity. The law of collision. The law of smashed head. The law of smashed car. The law of all those different things. And so what he's trying to say here is, as we walk in the Spirit, we've got this freedom, we're walking in the Spirit, we're led of the Spirit, we're not under the law. And then what happens? The works of the flesh are evident if we go against the law of the Spirit, or the Spirit that leads us within God's law. And look at these. What are these works of the flesh? Works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Where is that from, that idea? Where do you get the idea to not have adultery? Ten Commandments is the seventh commandment, right? Fornication, where'd you get that? Yeah, that's the seventh commandment again. Well, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. What about uncleanliness? Where do you get that? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness. Where would you find uncleanliness? Where did Paul get that idea? Are there any chapters in the Bible that talk about clean versus unclean? Did Paul just make this up? Just words, make words up? Or was Paul a Bible student? Right? He knows that. What about lewdness? Kind of related to adultery and fornication. What about idolatry? Is that a commandment? What about sorcery? Is that from the Old Testament? Does it say in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, don't talk to dead people? Does it say that? What about hatred? Contentions? That's part of thou shalt not kill, isn't it? That's a part of that commandment. What about jealousies? What about outbursts of wrath? What about selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies? I remember when I first was studying this years ago as a kid, I went through and I looked up every single word and where it came from, what it meant. And I discovered these were all from the moral law and the health laws. Thank you. The health laws in the Old Testament. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And so what Paul is saying is here is, look, freedom and liberty in Christ leads you to walk in the Spirit, not think you're saved by your law-keeping in a physical sense with any of those things, including what I just went through, but also circumcision. You're not saved by that, but as you are saved, the Spirit comes into you, and you begin to experience the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is faith, righteousness by faithfulness. which faith is a gift. You don't manufacture faith. Faith is a gift from God. Isn't that right? In fact, that's what it says here. Look at this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then springing from love is joy. Springing from joy is peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and what? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is what? No law. This is religious liberty. How many want to experience religious liberty? That's the point. That's the point of Galatians chapter 5. And by the way, if you don't, like if you decide, well, I'll just do whatever I want, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelers, and the like, verse 21, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many of you want to inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, the caution is the opposite side of the promise. Those who allow God's Spirit to come within them will stand in liberty. They'll walk in the Spirit. In fact, it says, you ran well. Who hindered you? So not only will they stand, they'll walk and they'll run. How many of you want to run in liberty? So they stand, they walk, and they run. And they have these fruits of the Spirit in their lives. Verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What did Burke say? What did Emmanuel Burke say? Society cannot exist unless a controlling power be placed somewhere. The less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. But what has happened here? Their passions are crucified. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. I am free from those passions. Can you say hallelujah to that? This is what? Religious liberty. How many of you think that we should be preaching about religious liberty? Amen. And we should be preaching about it in terms of personal conviction. Personal conviction. Not, you know, I want to try and get as many votes as I can for a Supreme Court justice that will tell everybody what to do. That's sad. Our country is so sad, everybody is so sick, that they're asking for external controls because they have no internal controls. How many think we need to have a whole nation of people that are converted, and that's the foundation of religious liberty? Maybe that's where we should be focusing. And maybe asking God to change our own lives. Now notice the beautiful picture here. After we go through that. Verse 14, I really like it. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 13, you brethren have been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And love your neighbors yourself. This is the beautiful expression of what religious liberty leads to. It leads to service in the community. Can you say hallelujah? That's what it leads to. Service and works of love. You don't bite and devour each other, but you're instead serving each other. And then notice this progression. Stand, walk, run, and then look at chapter 6. I love it. 25, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. And then, of course, running in the Spirit. You know, you ran well. But then notice this, chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so they're caught in some kind of trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the what? Law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And by the way, what's it say in Romans chapter 3? Everyone has sinned. Their mouths are an open grave. There is no one that has not sinned. There's no one has done righteously, no, not one. So we're all on equal ground of needing God's grace, His pardon, and His power. And so we can't have errors. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let each one examine his own work, and then have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For each one shall bear his own load. So you not only have Christ giving you victory in your own life, then what do you start doing? Bear one another's burdens. Do you see the beautiful picture of religious liberty in Galatians 5? Stand in that liberty. What is that liberty? It's Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? Stand in that liberty. Walk in that liberty. Run in that liberty. And then carry someone else in that liberty. Powerful message. Now, when America started, it started as a lamb-like beast, a Christ-like beast, a Christ-like nation, when it was formally being organized by people like James Madison and Thomas Jefferson and the rest of them. And Adam said, you know, you really could not, it couldn't really work unless there was a converted people, unless there were people that were experiencing religious liberty in their own lives. And you know, he said, look, you can't let any one church get the ascendance, because then they'll start fighting with each other. So the more churches, the better. Separate the church from the state. Have vigorous churches that are debating and discussing and trying to convert each other. That's good for a society. How many think that's good? Sad thing today is that there's a bunch of churches, but they're not really trying to convert anybody. They're not really talking to each other, even. It's a time of apathy. It's a time where we need revival. We need reformation. Hallelujah? And that's the whole point of Christian education. And that's the whole point of services like this. Religious freedom. So how many of you want to stand? How many of you want to walk? How many of you want to run? How many want to carry somebody else? How many want to be free? Free indeed. How many want to be liberated? And how many want to spread the doctrine of religious liberty to others? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you tonight that we could spend a few moments here speaking about religious liberty. It's under attack in many ways. And yet, most of those ways it's under attack, we can't do anything about. But there is something we can do. We can open our own hearts to you. We can ask you to come into our lives. We can ask the Holy Spirit to come into our own hearts and lives, to walk in us, to dwell in us, to work through us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can claim that promise that you'll give a new heart, that you'll take out the heart of stone, that you'll write your law in our hearts and minds. We can accept that new covenant promise. We can be liberated by that promise. And we can be used to bring others to religious liberty as well. Help us to that end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.